Morning to you all. Nice to be here again this morning. During the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've been reading and meditating on a portion of the Epistle to the Romans, which I'd like you to turn to in a moment. A portion which I would guess most of us hurry over and don't pay too much attention to. And that is the three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. In which the Apostle Paul speaks of his great concern for his fellow countrymen, the people of Israel. I suppose the reason why we read over these chapters rather rapidly is that we don't have the same burden for Israel that the Apostle Paul did. And indeed, I notice here in my Scofield Bible that the editor has put at the head of chapter 9 the problem of Jewish unbelief. So, of course, when I get to that chapter, I think, well, that doesn't have too much to do with me. And then I read on into chapter 10, and I read another heading which says, the apparent failure of the promises to Israel explained. And again, I say, well, that doesn't have too much to do with me. And then I read in chapter 8, the heading there, the spiritual in Israel find salvation in Christ. And I'm inclined to say, well, that's good. I'm glad. Some of them are saved anyway. Now let me go on to chapter 11, and I find here that in chapter 12 rather, and then I find Christian life and service, and I say, good, now I'm back on the track. That's for me. And so I skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11 in a rather cursory manner. Now, reading through these chapters and meditating upon them in the last week or two, I was interested to find that chapter 12, headed Christian Life and Service, really doesn't have much meaning if I have not first read and understood the previous three chapters, because chapter 12 starts off, I beseech you, therefore. And you know that trite old expression, where there's a therefore, you look to see what it's there for. And of course, the reason it's there is because the apostle has just taken the pains to write chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we find that chapter 12 tells us what our position is before God as distinct from the position of the Jew who he's taken up in those three previous chapters. And you can't understand chapter 12 if you haven't understood the three preceding chapters. Well, then I had a problem because it was obvious that we couldn't look at any detail at three very detailed packed chapters in a half an hour on a Sunday morning. So I thought, well, what we'll do is to take a bird's eye view of chapters 10 and 11 this morning, and a bird's eye view of chapters 12 and 13 this evening. Well, the time has gone along, and so this morning we'll have half a bird's eye view of chapters 10 and 11, and tonight we'll have a bird's eye view of chapters 12 and 13. So you'll understand what I'm doing. I'm hurrying through these chapters and just picking out a few of the highlights. So if you would turn to chapter 10 with me, please. We'll read at verse 1. And the apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll stop just there for a moment. The Apostle Paul had a great burning desire for his own people. Although in the commission that he received from the risen Lord when he met him upon the Damascus Road, you remember, he was told that he was to bear witness before kings and princes and the Gentiles. He was also told that he was to bear witness to his own people Israel. And although the apostle delighted to style himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, yet beneath it all he had a tremendous burden for his own people. And it's easy to understand, because he knew what their condition was. He himself, in his blindness, had persecuted the believers. He persecuted the church, and in later days he could say that sincerely he thought he was serving God when he did it, reminding us that sincerity is no substitute for faith in the revealed word and mind of God, and ultimately, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I was sincere, but I was God's enemy, and I didn't know it. And so he could empathize with the Jew in his day, and the situation is very little changed in our day. And he goes on to say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. What is true of the Jew is, of course, true also of most of the Gentiles in this day in which we live. The apostle did not mean, as he wrote this, that this blindness and this ignorance and this willful attitude of hostility toward God and his people was limited to Israel. That wasn't his point. His point was that he could understand why they were doing it, and that was why he had such a burden for them. As we look at the Jew in this day in which we live, we find that there are an extremely small minority, but thank God there is a small minority, are really and truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are an extremely small minority as of this moment. There is a somewhat larger remnant who are what we would style Orthodox Jews, who have still some faith and belief in their Old Testament scriptures, and they are still looking for their Messiah. And they believe that God will send the Messiah and will deliver them and restore them to prosperity in this world. But there aren't many of them. There is a far larger group who I suppose we would style as deists. They believe there is a God and that's just about it, or perhaps we might call them agnostics. And then there is another very large group who are quite outrightly and blatantly atheistic. They're the materialists of the Jewish race who are looking for nothing except what they can achieve and acquire in this world. And believe me, this is true not only of the Jews that we find in this country or in Europe, it is true of 99% of the Jews that are in Israel today. The Jew returned by reason of national pride and ambition to Palestine today is not the Jew who is going to be gathered back to Israel by the power of God when he calls them out of the nations, because they are his people and they are prepared to turn again to him and acknowledge him as Jehovah their Lord. That day hasn't come yet. Now we can thank God that we see, as it were, the shadows being cast before this day, and the Jew is back in the land, and it is a miraculous thing indeed, but it's a very precarious toehold that the Jew has in Israel today. There are some that would tell us that this is the beginning of that process which will finally result in the Jew inheriting that land forever. There are others that believe that before that day will come, the Jew is going to be thrown out of Israel by force, and they will suffer as they have never suffered before. And frankly, I'm not in a position to tell you, and I don't want to tell you which one is right, but I wouldn't be surprised if the latter view was correct. I'm not saying it'll happen, but I'll say I would not be surprised. Because the Jews are not back in the land of Israel today in belief. They're there in utter unbelief. There are very few really Orthodox Jews there. The vast majority, perhaps 80% of the population, are either agnostics or atheists. They're blinded. And as we read on in this chapter before us, we won't have time to look at it this morning, we find that that blindness is a judicial blindness. We find that God has blinded them. They cannot understand. This is a judicial blindness which has come upon Israel because of its unbelief. And it is only when the full wrath and indignation of God is unleashed against those people by the actions of the Gentiles who will come about and encompass that city, and they will be faced with destruction and suffering such as they have never experienced before, much as they have suffered in history. It is only then that in their extremity they will cry out to God for deliverance and put their faith in their Messiah and acknowledge that, yes, indeed, the one whom they crucified was none other than God's Son, their Messiah. And then there will be blessing for that people and there will be rest for that people. But at the present time, they are going about, Paul says, trying to establish their own righteousness rather than bowing to the righteousness of God. And before, as I've said, in reading these chapters, don't sort of push this off, you know. Don't sit as though we had an umbrella up and this is all dripping on our Jewish friends around us, you see. We're just as bad as Gentiles. I'm not speaking to those that are saved, but if there are any here that don't know the Lord this morning, probably you're doing exactly the same thing. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. You're trying to make your own way to God. You're trying to do something which will establish the fact that you're good enough, that there is no need for God's work in your life, no need for faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means nothing. You can make it on your own. The Jew is in that position today. He has to be. He will not admit that Jesus is the Messiah. He will not admit that he is the Son of God. He will not admit that he suffered upon that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago for the sins of mankind. And in the stubbornness of his heart, what can he say? He can only excuse what happened by saying the man that was crucified there was an imposter and a blasphemer. And he suffered the death that he deserved. And while his heart is hardened in that way, his eyes, the eyes of his understanding, are blinded, and he does not realize that God's righteousness is something which God gives, which he imputes. Not something that I work for, something that he gives. And why can he not receive this? Because it would mean admitting that he was wrong. Nationally speaking, not necessarily individually, but nationally speaking, I was wrong. And that, of course, is the final crux of our confrontation with the gospel of Christ. It's our confrontation with the Lord Jesus himself. There has to come a time when we say, I am wrong. I cannot in any way at all justify myself in the sight of God. All my righteousnesses are like filthy rags. My best efforts are tainted with wrong motives. If I am going to stand in God's presence and have any righteousness at all, it must be righteousness which he gives, not which I work for. And therefore the apostle uses that word four times over. He says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Four times he uses that word. Twice he refers to God's righteousness which is offered to us as the free gift in Christ Jesus. Twice he uses the word as that righteousness which man tries to establish for himself, but always is unable to do so. He brings those two thoughts together there. But in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. What do we mean by Christ is the end of the law? I sometimes hear, though not too often, but I sometimes hear today people say, it means that whereas Adam sinned, and whereas Israel under the law, and the Jew under the law, tried to keep the law and was unable to do so, and therefore were found wanting and found guilty, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, was able to live perfectly as a man under the law. He was born a Jew. He lived as a Jew, he observed the law as a Jew in every detail, and he did it with perfection, and therefore he has answered in our place for all that the law demanded, and there is nothing more that the law can require of you and me. Now, if you believe that, I have to tell you kindly this morning that that is one of the oldest heresies that's around. The Lord Jesus Christ did not save us by living a perfect life and fulfilling the law. Paul says, I delivered unto you first Christ died for our sin. He didn't keep the law for our sin. Our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung and suffered upon the cross. He was made sin for me in those hours of darkness as he hung upon the cross. And he shed his blood upon that cross as he offered himself up as a sacrifice in my place. Now he lived as a man and as a Jew and fulfilled the law in every detail in order that he might demonstrate to the men of his day and to you and me living in this day that he was who he said he was, the man from heaven. But let me ask you a question. If he was the Son of God and he claimed to be that, and he was living as God manifest in the flesh in this world, what sort of life could he have led except a perfect life? It's a meaningless question, isn't it? It's a meaningless thought. If he was God, and he says he was, and he was manifested in the flesh, and he did live in this world, I'll ask you again, what sort of life could he live except a perfect life? We would expect it. But if he was not, how could he look his accusers in the eye and say, go ahead, all of you, tell me of one sin. Tell me of one thought, one word, one deed, one action in which I have offended. I wouldn't want to do that. I don't think any of you would either. This is the fulfillment, isn't it, of what happened in the day when the Israelites of old brought the Passover lamb into the house. And you remember how they kept it in the house. And they kept it under scrutiny for several days before the offering of the Paschal lamb on the day of Passover. Why? In order that everybody might be satisfied that it was a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life upon earth in order that we might be completely satisfied that there was no spot or blemish in the sacrifice that God had provided. He was fitted in every way to be our Savior. And we can put our confidence in him. If it had been an ordinary man, a man in whose life there had been one taint of sin, I could not put my confidence in him for a moment, because he'd be no better off than I am. And so he says, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of law keeping. How was the Jew in the Lord Jesus' day trying to establish his righteousness before God? He was doing it by trying to keep the law. And what was it that Jesus had to point out time and time again to the men of his day as he talked to them? He pointed out to them that they were not keeping the law. They were keeping many of its outward observances, and they were doing so meticulously in great detail, like those that he talked about who were tithing rue and cumin, tiny little seeds like coriander seeds, you know, little fly specks. And they were sitting down and counting them out by the thousand to make sure that they gave God a tenth. They didn't weigh it, then take a tenth of it, and then add a few handfuls to make sure that there was good measure. No, they were sitting down there counting the seeds to make sure that they gave God a tenth. And then he says, on the other hand, you have evil thoughts in your heart. You're covetous. You want wealth. You want position, you want honor, you want praise from men, you have adulterous thoughts in your heart, you would kill if you thought you could get away with it. How do we know they had murderous hearts? Because when the Lord spoke and they were offended at him, we read they took counsel how they might kill him. Why didn't they kill him? On many occasions we read it was because they feared the people. They were afraid they would be stoned if they laid a hand upon him. They had murderous thoughts in their hearts. They weren't keeping the law. The law makes requirements upon a man's heart, upon his motives, upon his intentions, not just on the outward ritual and the liturgy. No, he says, Christ is the end of law keeping. He brings those that know him as the Savior into a relationship of grace, in which we are free to serve him and maybe to do much more for him in service under grace than ever we would have been required to do under law. But that isn't the point. Christ is the end of law keeping as a means of justification in the sight of God. He's the end of the law to those that believe. And he describes, of course, in a little detail the difference, as Moses says. If a man wants to keep the law, he's got to keep the whole law. He's got to do everything. It'd be sad, wouldn't it, just to think of it, supposing a man kept the law perfectly. For 75 years, he never had a bad thought, he never had an evil motive, never did an unkind act. He honored God in every way, a perfect man, 75 years. And then, 2 months before he died, he lost his temper. Or he hit someone in anger. And God says, that's it, 75 years down the tube. You haven't kept the law, you've broken the law. What a terrible thing that would be. We'd go around in dread. Now we read that God hasn't called us to a relationship of fear. He's called us to a relationship of love and trust and of a sound mind. You can never have that as a result of law. And one of the things that characterizes those who would introduce legalities into Christian faith is that they can never answer the obvious question, which is, how good do I have to be before I'm good enough? Because it doesn't matter how good I am, I can always find somebody who's better. Of course, I can always find a lot of people who are worse, but that's not the point. The point is, I can always find someone that's better. If I give $10, I'll find someone that gives $100. If I give $1,000, I'll find a man that gives $1,000,000. If I read my Bible half an hour every morning, I'll find somebody that reads it an hour every morning. If I find a man that visits the sick 2 days a week, I can find someone that visits him 3 days a week. Just how good do I have to be? There's no answer. There's no answer, you see. I can't establish my righteousness on the basis of works because I don't know how good I've got to be. And then all of a sudden it dawns on me that there is a standard I can measure myself by, and that's the one which the Apostle Paul referred to when he was preaching to the Athenians. And you remember he said that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all men by that man whom he has appointed, even Christ Jesus. And what's that mean? That means that if I want to line up and say, please measure me and see if I'm good enough, I'm going to be measured against the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very encouraging, is it? No wonder we read all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If that's the standard I'm going to be measured against, it's true. And of course, it was true of these Jewish people. And so, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he says, quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, well, if that's true, how does faith look at these things? In other words, the word he says is, what is the word of faith? But what he means is, how does faith look at this problem? Well, he says, it looks at it like this. It says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring him up again. What does he mean? Well, the Jew of that day was looking for the Messiah from heaven. The problem was he didn't recognize him when he came. He wasn't the sort of man that he was expecting. And the same is true of the Orthodox Jew today. If you were to go to an Orthodox Hasidim Jew and say, what is your hope and expectation? He'd say, I'm waiting for the Messiah. What is he saying, really? He's saying, I'm waiting for him to come down from heaven. Now, the language of faith doesn't say that. The language of faith says he came from heaven. And that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Savior. He's already come. There's no need to go to heaven looking for him to come. He's already been here once. He's not going to come twice to perform the same work. And similarly, it says he's not in the tomb. We know he was crucified. We know he suffered. We read and we say in some churches in their confession he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he was buried in Joseph's tomb. But he's not there. You can't go and find the tomb where the body of Jesus is. He's not there. He's not a dead person. He's not a dead Savior. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. He's returned to the glory. He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's present with us by faith, and through the Holy Spirit he indwells each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not in the grave. He's not in Sheol this morning with the departed spirit. Faith says, I know he came. And I know who he was when he came. And I know what he did when he came. And I know where he is right now. And I know what he's doing. And I know what he's going to do when he returns the second time, too. That's the language of faith, you see. We accept that as the record and the testimony of the Scriptures. It's the language of faith. And the Apostle says, now, if you believe that, then you're going to confess Jesus as Lord. Who else could come from the glory, bear our sins upon the cross, be laid in the tomb, and regarded as gone and dead and forgotten by his enemies, but on the third day rise from the dead? Who else could ascend to the glory? Who else can live in the hearts of his people? Who else is worthy of our praise? Only Jesus as Lord. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, that's what we mean. It isn't just a title. It's the recognition of his claims. It's the recognition of what he's done. It's the recognition of what he's going to do. Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that name. And then, of course, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. He's not a dead savior. He's not a prophet. He's not a philosopher. He's not a teacher. He's the Son of God. Incarnate. The one that suffered for us. The one who lives. The one who was raised from the dead. Tremendous, isn't it? But the Jew doesn't believe it. Except a little remnant. Except a little remnant. Because, moving down our chapter to verse 16, we read, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, why would he use words like that? Because he's sad. He's sad that so few have responded to the message. Who's believed our report? I have preached the word, but who has responded? So he says, faith cometh by hearing, and the hearing of the word. Have they not all heard? Yes, truly. Truly. But what happened? Verse 21. Isaiah says to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and a contrary people. The word has been rejected. Have a moment or two just to look at a verse or two in chapter 11. He asks the question, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Have they then stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In those verses the apostle plays, as it were, upon two words, fall and stumble. And as so often in his writings, you know, the Apostle Paul loves to give illustrations from the games, the Roman games, which he must have seen so many times as a young man in the Roman cities in which he lived and was brought up. And here is a runner on a marathon race, perhaps two runners, let's take the case in point, and early on in the race one trips over and he falls. And he has a very bad fall. Maybe he breaks an arm or a leg. He's out of the race. Here is another runner, and he trips, and he stumbles. And he lies in the dirt, but he picks himself up, and he dusts himself down, and he goes on with the race. And the apostle is going to apply that thought a little later on in Philippians to the believer, pressing on toward the mark. You fall over, yes. You get dirty, yes. You hurt yourself, and you're sorry for yourself, but you get up, and you go on. That's how he applies it to the believer. But here in these verses, he applies it to Israel. And he says, now, they haven't fallen in the sense that they are irreparably hurt and they're out of the race. God has, for the time, put them on one side. They've stumbled. What did they stumble over? They stumbled upon the rock, you remember, the cornerstone. Whosoever falls upon this rock will be broken. On whomsoever it falls, he will be destroyed. They'd fallen, they'd stumbled at the rock. They stumbled at their Messiah because he wasn't the sort of Messiah they were looking for. But there will come a day when they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and they will be restored. And that's the subject we'll look at a little later this evening, further on in this chapter. They will be restored. And he says it right here. They have fallen, and for the time being, because of their stumbling, the blessings of God have gone out to the Gentiles. It was always God's purpose to bless the Gentiles. The promise to Abraham, you remember, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It was God's intention to bless us. But how was it done? He had a covenant relationship with his own people. And the Lord came as the Messiah to them first. Now, supposing they had accepted the Messiah, supposing they had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, supposing that had happened, Israel then would have been the source of blessing, the channel through which blessing would have flown out to the whole of the world, to all the Gentiles. And they forfeited that privilege and that position because they rejected their Messiah. And they were put aside, and they are put aside for the moment. They're in blindness. And the gospel has gone out into the world, and Gentiles, for the most part, have received the blessed tidings of the gospel and have entered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find out tonight that the Jew is not going to become a part of the church, even when he does repent and accept the Lord. But he says that God hasn't cast them out forever. There will come a time when they're going to be restored to his favor, and they will again be the channel through which blessing will flow. And Lord willing, we'll look at that tonight. We have just about run out of our time this morning. It's a little past 12, so perhaps we just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank thee again this morning that in thy dealing with mankind, thy purposes are not in any way haphazard. They have been declared from almost an eternity past when the Lord Jesus Christ was ordained to be the Lamb of Sacrifice. But in a more immediate context, our Father, we think of the promises made to Abraham that he and his descendants should be the channel through which blessings should come to the earth. And we thank thee, Father, for the fulfillment of this in our experience as our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the son of David by descent, born of the tribe of Judah, a Jew who lived and grew up as far as men were concerned, in Palestine as a Jewish lad and then as a man, and yet, Father, one who was the God incarnate, the one who had come to be the Messiah, the one who had come to bring deliverance. And we just thank thee, Father, this morning for the remarkable way in which thy purposes have been fulfilled, in that blessing has come to us, and that we today are in the good of spiritual blessing. Although we were Gentiles without hope and not a part of the covenant or of any promise. And indeed, Father, we were lost in our sins and in the darkness of our minds, which were enmity to thyself. But in thy mercy and in thy grace, Christ died for our sins. And he died to save us. He died to make us his own people. And we enjoy this position of privilege and blessing this morning. Father, how we thank thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy. And just take the opportunity, Father, to pray for thy people Israel today. So many in the darkness of mind, still seeking to justify themselves, still not acknowledging the Lord as their Messiah. And, Father, as we think of all of the suffering which is yet to come upon that nation, we just ask thy mercy for them and for their deliverance, and that many might come to see and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of promise. So we just ask this, Father, as we thank thee for this morning and the opportunity to remember the Lord and to be together and to be under the sound of thy word. And we just ask thy continued blessing now in the remaining hours of this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.